Let us pray. The Lord, as we open the scripture again, we pray that this time would not be wasted. There would not be those who tune out, who switch off, who disqualify themselves, who give up, who surrender, who say, I can't understand. We pray, Lord, that your word would be food for us and that your word would be life for us. It would be a light shining in the darkness that brings us to that glorious place to which you've called us. So we commit our time to you and trust in you for your faithfulness, your anointing, your working can only be that. We look to you, Lord. Bless your holy name. Amen. So, we are being spoken to. We're being spoken to from the book of Revelation, and particularly, we're being spoken to from letters that the Lord is writing to the churches. He's writing these letters to seven particular churches, but they're letters that are addressed to all of us. So we can say that we are being spoken to. These letters are timeless, they're for all of us, for all time. But we remember that the book of Revelation begins with that promise, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are written in it, for the time is near. So to keep those words means to lay them to heart, to really listen and to hold on to them, not to just let it flow over us, as they say, water off a duck's back. It's not that. It's really to get hold of it and lay it to heart. But then we can ask, well, what things are written here that we have to lay to heart? And the answer is all those warnings and those encouragements that are here encouraging us to hold fast to the vision that we have of the Lord and the faith that we have in him. That's what's here. And this is what we need to lay to heart. Hold on to, not let this encouragement or these words just pass away, pass by. So, we are looking at that section, the Lord's letters, the Lord's messages to the seven churches. And today we're looking at the second message. So what the Lord said was what to John was what you see write in a book. And we have the book. And send it to the seven churches. They were seven real gatherings of God's people in those different cities. John was in Patmos. You go ashore, you come to Ephesus. You go about 65 kilometers north and you come to Smyrna, also on the coast. And it's Smyrna that we're interested in this morning. It's the message to Smyrna that we're looking at this morning. So there are seven churches. Smyrna is the second. And I don't know about you, but I can remember from previous years when people spoke about the messages to the seven churches, I can always remember people saying, there's one church that the Lord had nothing bad to say to. And that church, of course, was Philadelphia. But actually, there are two churches. But somehow this one, Smyrna, which is the other church which he has nothing bad to say to, that seems to sort of be less significant or not remembered quite so much. And I wonder why. I think it become apparent why. We don't quite relate to Smyrna. We're not quite as warm about Smyrna. We'd much rather see ourselves as Philadelphian. We're not so keen to see ourselves as Smyrnian, people of Smyrna. The message to this church has the same form as the message to the other churches. And just to outline that, first of all, the Lord introduces himself. Then he says, I know, and he describes the situation of the church. And then he gives some encouragement or some help or some guidance. And then he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And at the end, there's a promise to him who overcomes, to him who conquers, to him who gets past this difficulty. So that's the form of the message. But let's look at the message. And this message is four verses in the scripture. Let us read it. It's Revelation chapter 2, from verse 8 to verse 11. And to the angel or the messenger of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So it's a very brief message to this church, but it's a wonderful one. Now, it happens that the word Smyrna, the name of this city, that word means myrrh. Myrrh, as you remember, is that spice or fragrant oil that was much prized in this day as a perfume. It was an expensive perfume. But it was also used, and it's associated with death and burial, because this fragrant perfume had some antiseptic properties, and it was used when the Lord Jesus was buried, when Nicodemus came with spices, he brought myrrh and aloes. So it's curious, isn't it, that in the providence of God, this city, which, as we read, is suffering, is named by this fragrant oil, this perfume, which is associated with death. Well, what about Smyrna? What do we know about Smyrna in history? It was a Roman city. It has a long history, goes back many hundreds of years. But at the time we're looking at it, it's a Roman city. And this city was chosen among a number of other cities to build a temple to Tiberius, the Roman emperor, because the cult, the imperial cult, where the emperors were considered divine and that were worshipped, that was quite strong within this city. There were other temples too. A number of different temples. So it was a very pagan city, but the Roman presence was very real. And Smyrna today is probably remembered, apart from this reference, the only reference in the New Testament is this reference that we're reading. Smyrna is also remembered because Polycarp, one of the very early, what they call the church fathers, a leader and teacher among the believers, was in Smyrna. That was where he lived, and that's where he died. He was martyred in Smyrna. That was in the year 155 or thereabouts. So it's well after the time that we're reading, but Polycarp is known because he was taught by the Apostle John. When he died in 155, he was an old man, quite old. But in his youth, he had personally known the Apostle John. And another of those well-known early church fathers, Irenaeus, learned from Polycarp and was able to write about the things that Polycarp did and taught. And He was regarded in the church with much respect and reverence because he was one of the last people to have personally known one of the apostles. So what of Polycarp's death? The reason that he was martyred was because he refused to worship the emperor. He refused to pay allegiance to the emperor. At the time, the emperor was Marcus Aurelius. And he didn't walk into martyrdom. He certainly said and believed that that was wrong. But he was finally betrayed. He left the city and resided in a village somewhere. But he was ultimately betrayed by somebody under torture, and the soldiers came to arrest him. Well, we have an account of the death of Polycarp written very soon after he died in a letter where one of the believers writes to describe what happened. And, of course, we have no way of verifying the detail of the letter, but it does tell us something about the man and about how he died. So because he was an old man and because he was held in much respect, the Roman proconsul tried to dissuade him. Just burn incense and we'll let you go. Reproach Christ and I'll set you free. That's all you have to do. But Polycarp wouldn't. He said that he would throw him to the wild animals, which he was a way of killing people. Polycarp said, bring them. He was not afraid of them. So then he said, well, in that case, if you're not concerned about the animals, I'll have you burned if you don't recant. And Polycarp's famous answer was, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Saviour? So he was burned at the stake. And there are stories associated with that, how the flames didn't engulf him. And so in frustration, he was stabbed with a sword or a spear and died like that. And it is recorded that his Jewish enemies were most helpful in gathering wood for the fire, which is also interesting because we have reference to the enemies of the believers amongst the Jews in this letter also. Well, why did Polycarp die? He died because he refused to give the allegiance to the Roman government. He refused. Christ was first, and he couldn't bow before another. Well, that's the first century. That's the imperial cult in ancient Rome. We don't have that relationship with our government in this country. But what about other countries? In other countries, in some other countries, this same cult exists. And foremost among those countries would be North Korea, where to refuse to bow will cost you your life. And there are stories which come out of North Korea of suffering and of courage in the face of suffering that bring to us the relevance of what we're reading. Why am I talking about this? I'm talking about this because this is not an old story, something from ancient history we can just sort of shrug off and say, well, that was then, but this is now. These things are happening today. And one of the stories that I read just recently was a story of five believers who gathered at 5 a.m. on a Sunday morning to worship in secret because it's illegal. They were not doing anything other than worshipping the Lord Jesus, such as we have done this morning. But they were betrayed and they were arrested. And their answer under questioning was simply, all for Jesus, even in death. That was the resolute heart that they had. And what happened to them, I don't know. But most probably what happened would be that they would be sent to the labour camps, because there are tens of thousands of believers in labour camps in North Korea. And they might better be called death camps, because few come out. So this is real. And in our present circumstances in this country, the threat of death doesn't hang over us. Not like this. But the principle that enables a person, or the vision that enables a person to face death for Jesus' sake, is a principle that leads to victory in life. And it's something that we need to see and understand. We may be discomforted by it, frightened by it, but nevertheless, it needs to be seen. And this letter is here bringing it to us loud and clear. So the Lord speaks, and he introduces himself, so to speak. These things, says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Now we can read that and say, nothing there. But there is so much there. When he says, I am the first and the last, if anybody knew the Old Testament, if anybody was Jewish, they would immediately recognize that that is a declaration of his divinity. Because the Lord in Isaiah says, I am the first and the last, and beside me there is no God. The first and the last means there is no other. None before, none after. The eternal God is speaking. So the Lord Jesus says, I am the first and the last. Who was dead? What? That's the great mystery, isn't it? Of incarnation. The Eternal One became man and died. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The invisible God was now visible. God was manifest in the flesh. So the Lord Jesus speaks to these suffering believers and says, this is who I am. I am the one who was dead, and they knew why he had died. He had died for them, and he had come to life again. And when we read those words, he came to life. Oh, we hear stories all the time, do we not? Of people who were on the operating table and they died and they came to life. We hear that many times, but that's not what he's saying. He is saying that he came to eternal life, another life, a risen life, an unconquerable, unquenchable life. That's what he rose to. He didn't return to the life that he had and shared with us in weakness. But he conquered death and became the first fruits to God, the first man risen from the dead. This is how he introduces himself. This is who I am, he says, to these believers who are suffering. And you know, what we're seeing as we read through this and as we think about this, what we're seeing so wonderfully is this one who walks in the midst of the lampstands. Remember that? I turned and I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. He is present with his people. That's the point. He cares about his people. And the words that he speaks to those believers in Smyrna are so loving. So much, I am with you. That's what we see. And he presents himself not as one who was a victim and crucified, but one who is a conqueror, who has all power and all authority, and has used all power and all authority, all that he is, to redeem and to conquer death. These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your tribulation. What does tribulation mean? Well, it means pressure, affliction, anguish, burden, persecution, trouble. Well, we know some of that, don't we? In measure. He says, I know your tribulation. And this is not simply the words of one who has information about their tribulation. These are the words of one who has known tribulation and pressure and affliction and anguish and burden and persecution and trouble in the flesh. I know. And I know your poverty. Birds of the air have nests. The foxes have their holes, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. He knew poverty. But he says to them, you are rich, don't focus on your poverty. Why were they poor? Well, probably because they were being cut out of opportunities to buy, to sell, to do business, to be employed. Probably that was part of the persecution that they suffered. Possibly they were robbed, cheated, had no redress, nobody would listen to them. I know your poverty, but you are rich. How rich they were. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. He knew that. The Lord Jesus knew that. We remember when he spoke to the Jews at one time, they said, we are Abraham's children. He said, if you were Abraham's children, you'd do what Abraham did, but now you seek to kill me. Abraham didn't do this. You are murderers. And who is the murderer? Satan is the murderer. He is a liar and he is a murderer, Jesus said. I know the blasphemy. I know what it is to be on the receiving end of those things. He knew. He says to them, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Well, we might think, why not? You know, if you're telling me that I'm going to go and suffer at the hands of evil people, why should I not fear? I could think of 100 things to fear. I can fear the pain. I can fear my own weakness. I can fear that I will betray others. I can fear many things. Do not fear, the Lord says. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Well, what's the answer to the question? Why not? Well, the answer's plain, isn't it? There was a story from England about during a certain period when many believers were being burned for their faith. And there was one man who was burned, and I can't recall his name at the moment. But his brethren said to him, "You're going to be burned. Can you give us some signal that in this awful death, you know the comforts of Christ?" And he agreed to give them a signal. And so this man, when he was being burned at the stake, raised his arm, which was the signal that in the flames he was not alone, but he knew the comforts of the risen Christ. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Why not? Because I am with you. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will not. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. You can stand. You can be strong in the midst of things that might easily otherwise overwhelm you. But you can be strong because he is there. He says the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Well, it wasn't the devil, was it, that was going to throw them into prison? It was the Roman authorities that were going to throw them into prison. But we remember in Ephesians how plainly it says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Yes, it would be the Roman authorities that would throw them into prison, but behind the Roman authorities there was another, the liar and the murderer. He was the one who wanted to crush this witness and this testimony. So he says the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Well, that's the truth. Not all of you. Some of you. And those thrown into prison will experience great anguish, and those left behind will experience great anguish for those that they love, who are now suffering, and they are helpless to be there with them. But he said, it's that you may be tested. Or that you may be tried. And we remember what Peter said. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 7. The trial of your faith, though it be tried with fire, is more precious than gold. It shall be found unto praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This was what was happening. The Lord was being glorified through this fire that they were to pass through. They were to have trouble, tribulation, for 10 days. Is 10 days an exact measurement? Does it mean a short time? Does it simply mean a period of time? It doesn't matter what it means in that respect. But they were going to be in prison. They were going to suffer. Prisons were not like our prisons, where you put somebody in prison and, you know, you sentence them to 10 years or something. These prisons were for torturing or for simply holding until execution. That you may be tested, that you may be tried, that your faith may be found to praise and honour and glory. You know, when we think of the story of Job in the Old Testament, and you remember that story, how Job was a righteous man, but Satan came and said, well, of course he's righteous. He's blessed. Everything's going well for him. Of course he's righteous. Take away his stuff and he won't be so righteous. So the Lord gave Satan permission and Job lost everything. Children, possessions, all. But Job did not sin. He said, the Lord gives and the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So Satan came back and said, sure, okay, but touch his flesh and see what happens. Aha! He can give away his things, but touch his body and see what happens. And so we know that that's what happened. He was covered with boils, sores from head to foot, and suffered in the flesh. That's the ultimate, isn't it? We might lose everything, but when it comes to the body, physically, suffering, pain, that's the ultimate test, because there we are right up against death itself. And that's where, in the final test, our faith shines forth as gold to the glory of God. We are all called to lay down our life. I was talking to a friend and we're talking about, you know, just sort of ordinary, life's ordinary difficulties, getting on with one another, you know, conflicts between husband and wife, that sort of thing. He said, it's hard. So I, a little bit tongue-in-cheek, I suppose, said, it's not hard. All you have to do is lay down your life. That's all. And we all of us know that's true. That the difficulties that we face in this life, just those ordinary things in life, are easily dealt with. You simply lay down your life. That means your pride, your self-love, your self-centeredness. You know, previously we spoke about the freedom of self-forgetfulness. That's laying down your life. It's not all about me. But now in Smyrna we're going beyond that. Beyond that, laying down the ego, laying down the pride, laying down the self-love and self-centeredness, to laying down your life, your physical life, to actually dying for Jesus' sake. Well, we haven't been tested like that. But these believers were to be tested like that. And this was to be for the glory of God. And you know, the people who are so prepared see that. We might sit here and say, I don't see that. That's too much. That's going too far. But these prepared souls would see that and would count it a privilege. The Lord says, not unreasonably, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, that word crown isn't the way we use the word crown these days. We think of a crown and we think of Charles III wearing a crown. the crown of royalty. This is not the crown of royalty. This is the crown of victory. This is the laurel wreath given to the winner of at the Olympic Games. This doesn't speak of royalty. It speaks of victory. I will give you the crown of life. What is your reward? Not some leaves on your head, but life. Life everlasting. Life unconquerable. Life that is full of love, joy, peace. Life that is shared with God. Uncreated life. Be faithful unto death, and you will be crowned with life. Is it unreasonable of the Lord Jesus to call us to be faithful until death? No, it's not unreasonable. We need this vision. We need to see that life, this life, these few short years, is not what life is about. Where were you 100 years ago? You didn't exist. And yet now, here you are, living, breathing, thinking, feeling, conscious self. And is this self to be snuffed out and cease to exist? Or do we live because of purpose? Where will you be 100 years from now? There must be more. This life is a preparation for the age that is to come. And seeing that and knowing that is the key to victory in faith. It's the key to living a conquering, overcoming life. If we don't see that, then we'll want all our rewards now. And we will certainly fall. We will certainly fail. So many people have that view of the Christian faith. And they think they've figured it out. They think, I know what I can do. I can be Christian. I can be spiritual. And I can simply align my ambitions and my ego with this Christian thing. And I'll have both. Answer, you'll have neither. This only is the vision that is pure and will take us through to victory. Be faithful until death. Yes, Lord. And I will give you the crown of life. And then, needless to say, he tells us to pay attention. This is not just for Smyrna. This is for us. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit. It was Jesus who was speaking. He says, now the Spirit is speaking down through the centuries since this day to the churches. And we need to hear the voice of the Spirit in this. And then he concludes, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now in Revelation in chapter 12, we read of some who overcome Satan. And how do they overcome? It says this is how they did it. By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they didn't love their lives even until death. That's how they overcame. By the blood of the Lamb. Because if Christ didn't die, there'd be no entrance for us into his presence. and by the word of their testimony, because they laid hold of that fact that he had died. And they believed it. And that testimony joins them to the power and to the reality of that blood shed. So they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. The blood of the Lamb alone would not be enough. A testimony to what if there is no blood shed? But by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And they overcame because they didn't love their lives. They didn't hold on to their life, even to the point of death. He who saves his life, Jesus said, shall lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake shall find it. That's how they overcame. So we are shown how we can overcome, how we can know victory by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and by not loving our own lives, even unto death. And he said, you shall not be hurt by the second death, because there's a first death that we shall experience. Unless Christ comes, we shall all experience this first death, the death of the body. But there's a death beyond that, just as there is judgment beyond that. We die once, but after that is judgment, and after judgment, well, this way or that way, life eternal or death eternal. And he says to them, you shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, when I read that, I do not bother to try and work out what the implications of that could be. I simply take what he said. That you have no fear in dying. The death need not be something that you are concerned about. Jesus said in John 5:24, he who believes in me shall not come into judgment, but has passed already, has passed from death unto life. You have no fear. You need not fear judgment and that second death. This is the privilege of every believer, to pass from this life into life without tasting death. He who overcomes shall not be hurt. It won't get near him, this second death, this condemnation, this judgment, this eternal death. So what have we seen? Smyrna was a dangerous city for the believers. There are many dangerous cities on the earth right now. And all the cities are becoming more dangerous. The Christians in this place were suffering, but they were remaining faithful. They hadn't compromised. They hadn't sold out. They hadn't betrayed one another. Their love had not grown cold. The Christians were suffering and had suffered, but were holding on and were faithful. And the Lord was with them. That's how they held on. That's why they were faithful. And that's the assurance that he was giving them. I am with you. And the trials that they had suffered and were yet to suffer were for the glory of God. They saw it. And that was actually a reason for them to welcome the suffering. Polycarp, it is recorded, prayed when the soldiers came to arrest him, and thanked God for the privilege that he had to glorify him through his death. He saw it as a privilege, not as a terrible thing. That's a vision. A great and eternal reward awaited them. Jesus said, when you're persecuted, jump for joy, for great is your reward in heaven. Don't think that God is any man's debtor. Great is your reward. Well, so what? Therefore, we are surrounded by witnesses. In the scripture, there are witnesses. In North Korea, there are witnesses. Down through history, there are witnesses. In so many countries in the world, there are witnesses. How do we respond? Do we shrug? Or do we say, I want to be among those witnesses. And I want to be a witness to my brothers and sisters. I want to lay aside the things that are ensnaring my feet and preventing me from running. And I want to lay aside the sin which traps me. And I want to run this race with endurance. Wherever the finish line might be for me, whether it be in old age or a premature death, a death that is the death of one who offers up his life to God, whatever it be, if it be many, many years to old age and frailty, let me run with endurance this race set before me. I spoke to a man this week who's 98. He almost died at the beginning of the year if we thought he was gone, but he's not gone. He's there. He's alive. He's cheerful. And he's waiting. So long. Such a long life. And now suffering. Suffering simply old age. You know, when I saw him, he'd sat up all night because he was bleeding. An injury on his leg. He just couldn't stop the bleeding, so he just had to sit up all night so the blood wouldn't mess the bed up. You know, something so dull and tedious and awful as that, but cheerful and hopeful, and reading out to me the words of a glorious hymn that he shared, you know, with one heart. This is how we should live. This is to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to all of us. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for the witness of the brothers and sisters in Smyrna and all that have followed them in this path. And we pray, Lord, that if it be your will, we would also have the vision and the boldness to offer up our own lives to you. But Lord, whatever you choose for us, whatever path, we pray that we might be faithful, even unto death, however it may come, faithful to the very end, to bring you honour and praise and glory, and to be unashamed when you appear. Lord, we pray that you would do this and work this in all of us for your name's sake. And we ask this in Jesus' holy, precious name. Amen.